Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. This is God's holy word. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semaim, the son of Joshech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Kainan, the son of Arxaphad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. That's as far as we'll read this morning in God's holy word. You know, I know, friends, at this time of year there are passages that we often turn to and that are often read, Isaiah 9, Matthew 1, Luke chapter 2, and certainly we understand why those passages wonderfully record the circumstances of the birth of Christ, either in prophecy in the Old Testament or in fulfillment in the Gospels. But we haven't read from Luke chapter 2 this morning. Maybe you thought, oh, he's got the wrong chapter this morning. He should have been one ahead in Luke chapter 2. But this genealogy, that's what it's called, boys and girls, this list of ancestors, your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, and great-great-grandfather. I want you, maybe someday you could take your pen or pencil and figure out how many greats are in all those verses, if you would figure it out. It may not seem like a passage for this time of year. In fact, Even as you've heard it read this morning, maybe the genealogies of the Bible never seem that interesting to you. As you're reading through your Bibles, maybe they're the places where you can get ahead for your daily reading and just skip over a few verses or chapters. They may not seem interesting or even profitable. Why should I spend any time reading a list of names like that? But Luke, the gospel writer, obviously thought it was important to include in his gospel record. And more importantly, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out of the mouth of God. And so this is part of Holy Scripture. God has breathed out this part of Luke chapter 3 in his holy and infinite wisdom and truth for the church to have. The genealogy in Luke chapter 3 is every bit as much the word of God as is the Lord's prayer in the parable of the prodigal son. Now, obviously, it's true not all scripture is as explicit or directly focused on Christ as some other passages, but every part of God's word is important, and if we think about it, is profitable for us. So here we have this list of names. It flows out of the account of the baptism of Jesus Christ, and Luke chooses to include here, at the time of Jesus' baptism, the beginning of his public ministry, this genealogy of the Lord Jesus. The list of names seems difficult for us. It's even difficult sometimes to pronounce all these different names, but here they are. And for the most part, they're strange names to us. But you know, when we come to a passage like this in the Bible, and when we see that it's a genealogy, we have to understand there are many, many, many people, and I wouldn't be surprised if there are quite a number of people here, who are very interested in your genealogies or family trees. And with the internet, with technology, it's been a lot easier to find out those things. There are different sites on the internet you can go. You probably have to pay something to do it, and they'll track your name, your history, your genealogy for you. People are interested in this. They're interested in their family trees and their heritage. I don't know if you've ever heard of the TV show Antiques Roadshow, you know, where people go around, they have these treasures, or they think they're treasures, and then the experts tell them what they have, and some people are surprised, some people are very disappointed. Well, just this past October, a new show on PBS, I think, aired. I haven't seen it, but it's called Genealogy Roadshow. The Genealogy Roadshow. Interesting concept. They focused on four cities, Nashville, Detroit, San Francisco, and Austin, Texas. And people will go there and meet with these experts. They're people who want to explore, according to the website, who want to explore unverified genealogical claims. You know, I'm the long lost cousin of Abraham Lincoln or something like that. And then the people will try to figure that out if it's true. They want to see if these claims, often claims that have been passed down in their family oral history. Did you know little Johnny who your great great granddaddy was? You know, and these things are passed on. So they go and they're going to find out on this show whether they are or aren't really connected to that historical figure. So people are interested when it has some kind of personal connection to themselves. You know, you might know the names of your grandparents and your great-grandparents, your great-great-grandparents. But this genealogy here in Luke 3 is not the genealogy of a family member or even an acquaintance, a friend of ours, but of the Lord Jesus himself. And that makes it the most important genealogy in human history. And for a Christian, a passage like this certainly must have great interest for anyone who loves Jesus. If you love Jesus, you love everything about him. You want to know everything about him. What do we learn from a passage like this? Well, the first thing I think that we learn very generally is that Christianity is historical. Christianity is historical. These records of family lines were kept privately by families in Jewish history, but also were kept publicly by Jewish officials. Luke, you remember, he states in his purpose, he's writing an orderly account of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's doing research. It's all under the inspiration of God, but he's doing research. He's investigating things, and he's writing an orderly account. Luke is writing something that can be verified. It can be checked out. See, often people have this idea that Christianity is just this kind of blind faith in what's something that's hoped for, improbable, or what. Christianity is historical. At this time of year, especially, it's not just some kind of nostalgic feelings that people have. Jesus Christ was really born into this world. Sometimes you hear foolish talk of people saying, I don't believe Jesus really existed at all. That's just utterly, patently ridiculous. We have the trustworthy testimony of Holy Scripture, but there are even sources outside the Scripture that testify to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things can be checked out, and they were checked out. You know, at the time, if Luke wasn't right, any enemy of Christ could have just said, that's all wrong, it's bunk, and people would have checked it out and said, yeah, it is. But it's verifiable. This reminds us that no spiritual experience in the present that people may have really matters if the historical facts of Christianity aren't true. Sometimes in the church, in the last couple hundred years in the church, when liberalism came into the church and neo-orthodoxy came into the church, people lost their belief in an infallible, inerrant Holy Scripture. They said, well, those things really don't matter. The important thing is just some kind of experience that you're having. So the resurrection, was Jesus really raised from the dead? Well, the scientists say that can't be, so we don't want to insult the scientists, and we don't want to look foolish, so we'll just give that up. But that's not what really matters, they say. What really matters is that you're resurrected in your own spirit, that you have some kind of resurrection experience. And that's how the word resurrection gets filled with a completely unbiblical, false meaning. It doesn't matter what kind of spiritual experiences you may be having if the historical facts of Christianity aren't true. That's the bottom line. And how do we know that's true? We know that's true because that's exactly the way the Apostle Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15. When people are talking about the resurrection and there's false teaching coming into the church in terms of the resurrection. And he says, listen, if Christ isn't really raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If Christ really hasn't been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Does it matter that Christ was really raised from the dead? Absolutely. Does it really matter that he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem? Absolutely. If those things aren't true, then your faith is futile. Then you're the most pitiable of men here, people this morning, holding on to these things. And the world is right. And the world is right, you foolish Christians, believing these fairy tales and legends. Live your life, be happy. The atheist society wants to have put on the sides of buses. God doesn't exist, we're all okay. That's what the world wants to believe. And they say you're foolish for believing this word, this Bible. And if Christ really isn't raised, if Christ really didn't die on the cross, if Christ really wasn't born of a virgin, they're right. They're right. But this historical record, you see, reminds us that Christianity is historical. It was done out in the open. It was done in history with witnesses, with verifiable evidence. Now, this genealogy particularly tells us about Jesus Christ, and it's a royal genealogy. It's a regal history because Joseph and Mary were of the line of David, King David, the king in Israel. And that's why they had to go to Bethlehem to be enrolled because they were of the house and lineage of David. But you'll notice that this family tree that Luke provides in Luke chapter 3 goes far beyond David. It reaches back farther in time than King David. It goes all the way back to whom, boys and girls? Did you hear it? goes all the way back to Adam. That's right. Goes all the way back to Adam. You could have answered God as well, Elia, and you would have been right, and I would have pointed out that everything goes back to God. Everything goes back to God. Humanity just doesn't come from nothing or doesn't come from something else. It comes from God. He's the maker of all things. But this goes back all the way to Adam. This reminds us and teaches us, you see, that the gospel, that Jesus Christ is significant for all of human history. It speaks of the universal need of the gospel. It points to Christ's role and position as the last Adam. Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15. His connection to the human race. His standing in our place as the new covenant head of his people. There's so many things we can learn from a list of names like this in Scripture, but for this morning, and in light of the baptism and this time of year, I want us to think about what this list of names teaches us in general ways about the God of our salvation. First, this list teaches us that God is a sovereign God. God is a sovereign God. These names span the whole course of human history, from the beginning of time to the Lord Jesus Christ, thousands upon thousands of years. And as we read this list, it should speak to us of God's sovereign plan. God's sovereign plan. History, in God's good pleasure, has a purpose. And God is accomplishing that purpose. You know, when you think of all these generations represented here and all the years that made up all those generations, and you think of all the things that must have happened in all of those lives, day by day and week by week and year by year, all the things that happen in individuals' lives and families and communities and neighborhoods, and then all the wars and battles that transpired, all the nations which rose and fell, all the political machinations and intrigue that was going on, all the economic upturns and downturns, all the changes in weather, a universal flood. But through it all, God's sovereign purpose. They're like the drum beats of God's symphony, the beat that just constantly, steadily, certainly goes on and on through every generation. Ups, downs, unknowns for us, all sorts of things, good things, bad things, but through it all, generation by generation, God's sovereign purpose, step by step, going ahead, going forward. You know, beloved, we can get so caught up in the things of the moment. We can get so caught up with whatever fills our newspapers or our media. And we're up and then we're down and we're encouraged and then we're discouraged and we're just so fickle. But the Bible tells us all things must work together for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Ephesians 1:11 says that God is the one who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And his sovereignty, we see here, is a transgenerational sovereignty. It goes from one generation to another. You know, we might ask, what place or purpose did many of these men have in God's plan? Some, we don't know anything of them, but their names in Scripture. And I would venture to say that for any number of them, in their lives, in the time that God gave them to serve the Lord on the earth, there was probably nothing spectacular in their lives. Some of them there were. I think many of them probably that wasn't the case. What were their lives filled with? They worshiped God. They raised their families. They loved their neighbors. And then they died and went to be with their Lord. But it was all in God's sovereign plan. The main goal of that plan up until this point of the gospel is the birth of Christ. Many generations, many centuries down the road. But God brought that about in His sovereignty through all the ups and downs of history and through the many ordinary lives of His people. He was working out His providence. Now, God may call some of you to some very exceptional or spectacular service in His kingdom. I don't know. At times, He raises up men and women for notable service that history will record. But most often, for most of us, we are called to a quiet life, a simple life of worshiping God and loving God, raising our families, serving in the church, loving our neighbors. But you see, that's all part of God's perfect, purposeful plan. He is sovereign. That should be a great comfort to us and a great confidence, a great call to us to do what we have been called to do, trusting God for how it will fit into His plan for coming generations. God is a sovereign God. Secondly, I think we can learn from this that God is a shepherding God. God is a shepherding God. Jesus is the good shepherd, the Bible tells us. And one of the traits of a good shepherd, Jesus says, is that a shepherd knows his sheep by name. A shepherd knows his sheep by name. Here's just a list of names. Now, they're unknown to us, but they were all known to God intimately. Every name here, God knew everything about that person and every detail and circumstance of their lives. God is a shepherding God. He's a personal God. Jesus is the good shepherd. He knows his sheep by name. That's a blessed thing. That's just a nice thing. We were at a funeral a couple years ago, and the pastor, the minister who was conducting the funeral, just got a lot of the names wrong. He was someone who obviously didn't know the person that well, didn't know the family that well, omitted a number of names, and just got a number of names wrong. That didn't go over so well at a funeral. You know, what if I had baptized this child this morning and said, "We're so happy that we can have Ben and Sam and baptize little Susie here this morning." You go, "Oh boy, what kind of pastor is this? Doesn't even know the names of the little kids in the congregation." But you know, God's not like that. The Bible is, just from cover to cover, a personal book. It's filled with real people. The Bible isn't just some textbook of abstract philosophical principles. For the most part, the record of the Bible is God dealing personally with people. Many of these names we don't know, but God knew them all. He knew their situations, He knew their circumstances, their strengths, their weaknesses, their struggles, their fears. He knew everything about them. And of course, we bring that forward to us today, and you know what that means, of course? It means that God knows you. Sometimes you can go to a big church and be anonymous. People like that. You come and you go, and no one knows who you are, and you like it that way sometimes. But that never happens with God. God knows you by name. Now, that can be an alarming thought for the person who doesn't want anything to do with God. We can be like Adam and Eve trying to hide in the garden, trying to hide from God. But God knows. There's no hiding from God. We all must stand before God and give an account, person by person, name by name. It can be the greatest terror to the unbeliever to be known. Now, there are lots of things that we do in life when we think no one knows. We'd never dare to do it here publicly in church this morning. You wouldn't do it at work. You wouldn't do it if anyone else saw or knew. And somehow you're trying to think that God doesn't know. He knows you. It can be the greatest terror for the unbeliever, but that God knows people by name is, on the other hand, the greatest comfort for His children adopted by grace. He knows you, and He loves you. If you're a parent, think of how you know your own children. You know them. No one loves them more than you do. You love them. You have care that mingles with that knowledge. No one can understand your child better than you do. But you know, while that's true to a degree, there are things that you don't know about your own kids. There are things that you don't know about your own kids. And sometimes that's our fault as parents, because we haven't taken the time to ask or to listen. We think we know, but we don't. Because there are sometimes things that our kids are going through that are very tough things, and we don't have a clue. And so we respond badly or inappropriately. That's not an excuse for kids or young people just to say, oh, no one knows me, no one understands me. You see, in the church, you can't ever say it because God knows you. God knows you. There are many things that we don't know about our own kids. There are many things that we don't know about ourselves. We don't know ourselves the way that we probably think we do. Jeremiah said, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And he answers his own question, I, the Lord, or God answers the question, I, the Lord, search the heart. He's the greatest shepherd. He is the most wise God. He knows what we really need because He knows us. So listen to the Bible, friends, to tell you what you really need. The God who knows you better than you know yourself has told you in His Word what you need, and what you need is a Savior. Because you're a sinner. And if you don't know that yet about yourself, you don't know yourself the way you should. And certainly not the way that God knows you. And God knows His people, those who come to Him in the name of Christ. He knows what we need, and He knows when we need it, and He knows how much of what we need to give us, whether those are blessings or trials. He knows how much we can bear, and He is a good shepherd. Well, third, He is the faithful God. He's the faithful God. This passage shouts out to us. It's in keeping with His sovereignty that God keeps His promises. He's the faithful covenant God. God made a promise to Adam in Genesis 3:15, and this genealogy is just a way of saying God kept His promise. Through all those generations, the promised Messiah would come. He will come. He will come. He will come. And this is the promise. Through Noah, Abraham, David, the promise reiterated, reconfirmed, the covenant reestablished. J.C. Ryle says, learn from this list of names that God always keeps His word. Thoughtless and ungodly people should remember this lesson and be afraid. Whatever they may think, God will keep His word. And if they do not repent, they will surely perish. True Christians should remember this lesson and take comfort. Their Father in heaven will be true to all His engagements. He has said that He will save all believers in Christ. If He has said it, He will certainly do it. He is not a man that He should lie. He always remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. This is a blessing of seeing the covenant in Scripture and God's covenant promises. He keeps his promises. And every promise that he has made toward his people is yes and amen in Christ. So if you are in Christ and a promise applies in the Bible to a Christian, then that promise applies to you. They are yes and amen for you. God keeps his promises. And there are promises for us, just like there were promises for the people in the Old Testament as they were waiting for Christ to come. And finally, that night long, long ago when he was born in Bethlehem, and the shepherds could come and say, God kept this promise, here he is. And the wise men could come, and Anna and Simeon could say, he kept this promise, here he is. We have a promise that Christ is coming again. And isn't that something that the church is so mocked for in the world? You believe that this Jesus is coming again? Yes, we do. Think of how easy it would have been for all those generations in the Old Testament for people to mock. Where is his coming? Where is his coming? This Messiah that God has promised. Generation, all these generations. And think of the generations that came and went, where the enemies of God and the enemies of the church could have said, where is he? And that generation dies, and somebody would say, I know he's coming. And he came. Well, it's the same thing for us. He's promised to come again. And generation after generation will mock the church and mock the Scripture, but his people will say, yes, I believe it, and they will die believing. And I don't know how many generations are going to pass with the mockers mocking and the Christians holding on to that faith and the promise of God. But one day he'll come again. And everyone will be raised. And those that trusted in his coming, trusted in him and believed in his coming will say, I knew it! And those who didn't and who mocked will weep and gnash their teeth for eternity. Because they didn't believe it. He is the faithful God. Fourthly, quickly, he's the gracious God. There's only two names in this list that have something very important in common. The first name and the last name mentioned, Jesus and God. Those are the only two in this whole list who have no sin. The only two. This, for the most part, then, is a list of sinners. But it is a list surrounded by the names of God and the love and the grace of God. This whole list, apart from God and Jesus, this whole list, there are no perfect people in this list, no perfect fathers, no perfect mothers, no perfect children, but a long list and line of sinners until the sinless Son of God was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, a spotless lamb to be a sacrifice for sinners. That's why at the baptism, this is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. Some of the sins of these patriarchs we know. We know the sin of Adam. We know the sins of Noah and of Abraham and of David. But it's true of all of them. There is no one righteous, no, not one. We don't know for sure if all these names, if they were all saved men. They all served ultimately God's purposes. But the point is that this is a list of sinners, and God's grace comes to sinners. God forgives sinners who look to him in Christ. God saves us to be his servants, whatever that servants may be. And it's a great privilege. Not one of these men deserve to have their names as part of this glorious pedigree. Not one of us deserves any of the blessings that we so richly enjoy. These names are like layers of generational wrapping paper, opening up and opening up until finally God reveals the indescribable gift of the righteous Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And that's who we need to be looking to. We can't be looking to ourselves. We can't be looking to these men. We can't be looking to our heritage or our generation or our pedigree. Put no trust in princes, mortal men who cannot save. And these people do that and they boast in their pedigree. Well, I was this person's in my heritage, or I'm in the line of this family, and these are... When I was in Ireland a while back, one of the ministers said there, he frequently gets requests from people in North America to call up to find their heritage because of the church records and the baptismal records in the church. He says, I'm a Smith from so-and-so. Do you have any Smiths there? I think my great-grandfather is part of your congregation. And the minister will go, well, I'll check. I'd say, oh, yes, Mr. Smith, excommunicated for stealing. it's often a shock to me when they realize who some of their ancestors were. We need to look away from our own pedigree as sinners. We need to look away from ourselves. We need to do that because our heritage, our human ancestry, can either be bad or it's sad. It can be bad with the people. It's all bad. And sometimes even thinking about your father, your grandfather this morning can be sad. Just very, very sad. So we don't want to be like those people on the genealogy roadshow. We're putting all their hope in being the descendant of this person or that woman. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of this thing. It points all the way back to Adam and Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. This list of physical ancestors is not as important, beloved, as the list of spiritual descendants of the Lord Jesus. Those looking to Christ and trusting in Christ. That's what matters. In Hebrews 2:13, the scripture says of Jesus, and again he says, here I am and the children God has given me. That's the most important thing. The spiritual descendants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a child of God? This is the call to every child of the covenant. Are you a child of God? Not just in an external way, not just enjoying the privileges of the church, but do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you adopted by His grace as a child of God? It will be the call that little Lucy will hear from her parents and from this congregation by God's grace, that she'll hear that call to Christ with her ears, but that we will pray that she will hear it with her heart and that she'll be given a new heart in the grace and mercy of God. Are you a child of God? How do you become a child of God? John tells us, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God.